Scripture reading is 1 Peter 3, verse 13-16. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we now draw near to you through the curtain of your Son's flesh, which was torn and pierced for us upon the cross. We thank you for the access and fellowship that we have with you because of the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, shed for us, and it's because of his blood that we belong, body and soul, to you. You have purchased us for yourself. Lord, we pray that now you would teach us by your word how we may live, Lord God, as those who belong wholly to you, that we may live life, Lord, with a good conscience, a life of repentance, a life of obedience, a life of sanctification. So we pray that you would now bless this reading of your word and its reception for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 1 Peter, picking up where we left off last week, moving on to verse 13 to 16 of the third chapter of this epistle. If you remember, our text from last week was focused on how each and every member of God's household should conduct themselves in life. They were commanded by God's word to reflect his beneficent love to their enemies. Now, if you think back from last week, we defined what is God's beneficent love, and we'll just review it. God's beneficent love is God doing good to the people of the world, the believing and unbelieving, the good and the evil alike. As Jesus states in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Why does he do this? Well, we learned last week that he does this in order to leave a witness to the world of his existence and of his goodness. And all who trust in Christ Jesus ought to imitate this beneficent love of God towards their enemies, because by doing so, they reflect God's reality and goodness and encourage people to respond to his kindness with repentance when the gospel is proclaimed to them. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Our text from last week taught us that imitating the beneficent love of God is just one aspect of his calling to live in the fear of him. We learned from our previous text that to fear the Lord is to live, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord always before me." That's what it means to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to set him always before us. It is to always be conscious of him for who he is to us in Christ Jesus. It is to always be conscious that we have been set apart by the Lord for himself and purchased as his own possession by the precious blood of Christ. To fear the Lord is to always be mindful of him and to please him, turning away from evil and doing good. as you read in last week's text, in 1 Peter 2, 10-11, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Well, in today's text, the Apostle Peter is concerned to further encourage the whole household of God to fear the Lord and live honorable lives, zealous for what is good in His sight. So with that said, let's now turn to our first point and begin to unpack today's text. Point number one, the benefit of doing good as a member of God's household. So in verse 13, this is what we read. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? See, our text asserts that zeal to do what is good in God's sight will generally be received positively by the world. Righteous living does not usually provoke people to harm us. On the contrary, according to our text, it usually cultivates peace with others, reflecting the beneficent love of God to people, including our enemies, keeping our tongue from evil and deceit, turning away from evil and doing what is morally good, will, generally speaking, promote goodwill between ourselves and others and restrain the hostility of those who oppose the gospel. And why can believers expect this to generally be the case? Well, the answer is provided in Luke chapter 6, verse 32 to 33, in the words of Jesus. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So here in this passage, Jesus tells us that people naturally possess some innate sense of right and wrong. See, even lost, unregenerated, unbelieving sinners understand that it is right to repay those who do good to them with good. And they often act on this understanding. So this innate standard of right and wrong is called the conscience. This is something which God has granted to all people. And so Romans 2, 14 to 15 describes the human conscience at work. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. What are we reading there? Well, we're reading there that even those who are outside of God's people, outside the household of God, they're called Gentiles there, possess some innate notion of right and wrong, good and evil, that bears a resemblance to God's own moral standard. And again, this moral standard, which is written on their hearts, is called the conscience. So Tim Keller, in his commentary on this passage on Romans, writes, "So when someone who knows nothing of God does what God wants because they know it is the right thing to do, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. We all have an inbuilt sense that there is right and wrong. Of course, our consciences are not as they should be. We suppress the truth about God and about His standards so that we can worship and live for other things. Further, we do not always follow our consciences. So sometimes we find our thoughts accusing as well as defending us. Everyone does things they know to be wrong." So again, why can believers expect that a life reflecting the beneficent love of God, keeping our tongue from evil and deceit, and treating people with moral goodness will normally, ordinarily promote the goodwill of others and restrain the hostility of those who oppose the gospel? And the answer is because of the God-given gift of conscience. conscience dictates that good be repaid with good. It is true that people violate their consciences to various degrees, some more than others. But as Jesus points out, even sinners do good to those who do good to them. That's the conscience at work. So believers can generally expect that in the ordinary course of life, living in the fear of God and doing what is good will not normally provoke people to harm us, but rather promote relational peace. So as verse 13 of our text queries, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Again, believers can generally expect that in the normal, ordinary course of life, living in the fear of God and doing what is good will not normally provoke people to harm us, but rather promotes relational peace. Which brings us now to our second point, the motivation for doing good as members of God's household. And so in verse 14, we go on to read, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. So now our text asserts that although living righteously will not normally induce persecution and persecution, well, in certain instances, it very well could. So we read, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. But in those instances that righteousness does wind up provoking others to harm us, we read on in verse 14, you will be blessed. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. A person who is willing to endure suffering at the hands of people for righteousness' sake is a person who fears God, not man. There are many unbelieving people who are willing to perform acts of goodness as long as the worldly benefit for doing so outweighs the worldly cost. Cost-benefit analysis. But the person who fears God will do what is pleasing to him, even if the worldly cost for doing so far outweighs any worldly benefit, even if there is no discernible worldly benefit for doing so. So the litmus test for godly fear is the willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. To fear the Lord, as we learned last week, consists of always setting God before us and being mindful of Him as our Lord and Savior, seeking to do what is pleasing to Him. And as we learned last week, the natural person does not do this. And indeed cannot do this. A natural person does not live in the fear of the Lord. Because why? Because they have hearts of stone towards God. We learned this last week. They have hearts that are without affection towards Him, as He has revealed Himself in Christ. Their hearts are lifeless and loveless towards the Lord. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So we learned in our previous message that fearing the Lord is something only those who are born again actually do. It is because God has granted to them a new heart, a heart of affection towards Him as He offers Himself in Christ Jesus, that they live with an attitude of sober awe and mindfulness towards Him. They live in the fear of Him. So when a person suffers for righteousness' sake out of fear of the Lord, they have presumptive evidence that they are indeed born again and possess the gift of saving faith towards Christ Jesus. Such a person attains great assurance that they will one day be blessed. That they will one day be blessed with, as 2 Corinthians 4:17 puts it, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It is with a new heart, a heart of affection towards the Lord, that the believer is able to fulfill what verse 14 of our text commands. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Well, this exhortation echoes Isaiah 8:13, where you read, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Now, what does it mean to honor Christ the Lord as holy? Well, it means to set Christ apart from all else as the supreme object of our devotion. It is to cherish Christ far above any person and to regard what he thinks far more important than what anyone else thinks. To honor Christ the Lord as holy means, as one commentary puts it, to count his name as holy above all other names, his fear as the only fear which men ought to cherish, and therefore as the safeguard against all undue fear of men. And so when we honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts in this way, then we lose our fear of people, and we're able to suffer slander, reviling, persecution for righteousness' sake, for the sake of pleasing God rather than man, with resilience and inward peace. So we read on in verse 15 of our text, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." See, when we live in the fear of the Lord, people may wonder why we're willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Why not just take the easy route? Why not just do what is pleasing to people? Spare yourself a lot of trouble. They may be perplexed as to why we're willing to sacrifice worldly acclaim, acceptance, and earthly treasures for the sake of pleasing God. And the answer, of course, is because we trust Christ Jesus as our Lord. Jesus, as Titus 2:13 puts it, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. By trusting in him as Savior, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, Savior. By trusting him as Lord, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. By trusting him as Savior and Lord, we appropriate a salvation that has in store for us treasures immeasurably better than anything this world is able to offer. The good news of Jesus Christ is our defense for our willingness to suffer earthly loss for the sake of pleasing the Lord. And our text admonishes us to always be prepared to make a defense for our lives of godly fear. And in order to do that, we must be able to cogently explain the gospel. In his commentary on verse 15 of our text, John MacArthur writes, "Christians who cannot present a biblically clear explanation of their faith will be insecure when strongly challenged by unbelievers." Do we feel that way? Do we find that we often feel insecure about our faith when we are strongly challenged by unbelievers? Because of such insecurity, a Christian is prone to becoming agitated and upset when aggressively challenged about their spiritual way of life. Why? Because they cannot present a biblically clear explanation of their faith. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to respond. They feel flustered, flummoxed when the unbelieving challenge them. And that is why believers must have a confident grasp of the fundamental doctrines of the gospel. It's very important for the sake of our witness. They must have a confident grasp of the fundamental doctrines of the gospel and develop the capacity to explain the gospel they believe coherently. That's one of the best ways that we can ensure that our defense of our faith will not be done in an agitated way, but will be done with gentleness and respect, just as our text commands us. Which brings us to our third and final point, the vindication that comes from doing good as a member of God's household. So our text concludes with verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Here we encounter the word conscience again. Good conscience. See, people have a bad conscience when they know the way they are living is wrong, is wicked. And yet they continue to persist in living that way. That's what it means to have a bad conscience, violating your conscience. All the members of God's household are commanded to have a good conscience. What does that mean? Well, it means we should never persist in conscious, intentional, unrepentant sin. We live that way. We're living with a bad conscience. Believers can obtain a good conscience when they live in fear of the Lord, always conscious of His presence and aiming to please Him. Wayne Grudem writes in regards to having a good conscience as a believer, "This does not imply that sinless perfection is possible, but it does imply that a Christian should aim to have a good conscience before God. This can be maintained by 1. Avoiding conscious or willful disobedience to God throughout each day, and 2. Continuing to practice immediate repentance and prayer for forgiveness, and therefore for a cleansing of the conscience, whenever one becomes aware of any sin in one's life." If we live with a good conscience, always mindful of God's presence in our daily conduct and choices, repenting of sin immediately whenever we become aware of it in our lives, turning away from evil and doing what is good in His sight, well, our text assures us that all the slander directed our way will sooner or later be exposed as false. And those who propagated these kind of lies against us will be put to shame. Are we living with a good conscience? Well, I'd like to just close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, which I think is relevant to this final verse in our passage. "Look at the commandment and reply, 'Ah, commandment, Christ hath fulfilled thee already. I have no need, therefore, to fulfill thee for my salvation, but I rejoice to yield obedience to thee, because God is my Father now, and He has claim upon me.'" By the way, it's not on the slide. I just added it this morning. came to my mind this morning. Let me read that again because I know there was distraction. Look at the commandment and reply, ah, commandment. Christ hath fulfilled thee already. I have no need, therefore, to fulfill thee for my salvation. But I rejoice to yield obedience to thee, because God is my Father now, and he has a claim upon me, which I would not dispute. May the Holy Ghost make your heart obedient to the constraining power of Christ's love, that your prayer may be, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Now listen. Grace is the mother and nurse of holiness, and not the apologist of sin. Do we understand the saving grace of God that way? If we understand that we belong body and soul to God, to blood of Christ Jesus, that we have been purchased for him at such greater cost, if we look at the cross as the means through which Christ has brought us to God, has brought us into fellowship with God, then we'll understand that grace is the mother and nurse of holiness, and not the apologist of sin. We live with a good conscience. We do. We are assured in verse 16 that when you are slandered, and we are slandered to varying degrees, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let us therefore live with a good conscience in the fear of God, always mindful of his presence, seeking always to please him, avoiding conscious or willful disobedience to God throughout each day, as Wayne Grudem puts it, and continuing to practice immediate repentance and prayer for forgiveness whenever we become aware of any sin in our lives. Very precious and valuable to live with a good conscience. Let's pray. Now, Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray that insofar as what has been proclaimed is in keeping with your word and is illuminated and taught by your Spirit, we pray that it will bear fruit in our lives, Lord. And so we pray, please bless the receiving of your word to this end for your glory and for our comfort and for our peace. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.